Good morning. For those who do not know me, my name is Zach, and I'm the student pastor here at Trinity. And I've had that privilege for 3 years now, and have loved it. It's been an incredible 3 years for me of growth, of challenge, of fulfillment. It's been amazing. I'm really grateful to be able to teach God's word to the next generation, which is what I'm able to do every week. And a few weeks ago, we started a series in the back that I called Ambassadors in Babylon. And essentially, the whole premise of the series that we're still in the middle of is to look at examples in Scripture, specifically those of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as a few others, to look at their example of faithfulness in the face of resistance, specifically resistance from a hostile world, a world hostile to their faith in the one true God. And we're going to look at their example, and when their belief, when what God's word says rubs against what the culture stands for and the friction, the resistance that happens because of that, how do we actually face it while remaining faithful? And so we started this series, and in order to kind of prime that perspective for our students, a couple of weeks ago, the first thing that I did was to help establish the reality that we are, as Christians, in exile. We're exiles. By default, because we have said yes to the kingdom of God, we are saying no or no longer to the kingdom of this world. And so our citizenship now is in the kingdom of God, which means it has transferred from the kingdom of the world. So we no longer belong to this world, but we belong to God. And because of that, we should expect trouble. We should expect resistance. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we still live in the kingdom of this world. And so there will be trouble. Jesus tells us as much in John 15, 16, and 7. He says, look, you should expect trouble in this world. You're going to be hated. Why? Because you're following me, and I was hated first. You're going to be hated because you don't belong to this world. You belong to God. And so expect trouble. Now, this isn't news that we want to hear. And so in talking with the students, I brought up the fact that we have great temptation. And that temptation is for us to find ways to avoid this resistance, to avoid this trouble. And the two main temptations kind of fall on opposite sides of the spectrum. First of all, we are tempted to relax God's word in the face of resistance. My alliteration was ours that week. You're going to see that. When faced with resistance, we are tempted to relax God's word, meaning when God's word rubs up against the ways of this world, we are tempted to gloss over and to relax what God's word says so that we can assimilate into the culture of our world in order to avoid standing out and finding trouble. When we're faced with resistance, we are tempted to relax the ways of God in order to blend into the ways of this world. On the other side of the equation, we are also tempted to retreat. And this sounds more noble. In order to avoid resistance, we say, you know what, we're just never going to go into that dark and ugly world. And instead, we're going to insulate ourselves by isolating ourselves. We're going to build Christian communities. We're going to make sure that we are only surrounded by Christians and Christian influences so that we're never having to take a step into the kingdom of this world. And yet, both of these, although effective in avoiding trouble, is a refusal to obey the calling that Christ has given us as his representatives. If you look at John 17, you've heard the phrase, we are to be in the world and not of it. And that phrase is pulled out of Jesus' prayer in John 17 for his followers. That we are called out of the world as far as to not be of the world, but we are called to remain in it. We are to be in the world, but just not of the world. And he calls us ambassadors, representatives who are sent into the world the same way he was sent into the world. And so I told the students, the reason we are not zapped up when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord is because we are his representatives. We are to be intentional in our role during exile. We're not refugees, simply biding time, trying to remain safe until we're able to go back to our home country, our home kingdom. Rather, we are called ambassadors, representatives, those from one kingdom intentionally stationed in another kingdom for the sake of proclaiming a message and representing our King. And that is what we are called to. And in the face of resistance and suffering, that is still what we are called to. When God's ways find friction against the ways of this world, we are to represent Christ. And so instead of relaxing God's word, we are to resolve to obey God's word as his representatives. Instead of retreating as his representatives, we are called to remain where he has planted us and to pursue its well-being for the glory of God and the good of his kingdom. We are called his representatives. And can I tell you, I gave these two messages with such passion, with such conviction. But it's true in that I really believe this. And my prayer for these students is that when Monday comes, they are going into their schools with the mindset of a representative of Christ. That they look the darkness of the world in the face and say, oh boy, just wait till I show you the light of Christ. And I pray for boldness for them, for courage, that they would do that, for conviction and passion as representatives of Christ at 12 years old, at 15 years old, at 18 years old. But then this went from theory to tangible reality for me on Wednesday. When Charlie Kirk, a young man, bold, conservative Christian, was assassinated. Now, regardless of politics, because we're not talking about that, his convictions were rooted in his faith in Christ. He made that clear. No matter how imperfect he was, he made it clear that the stances he took, the battles he chose to fight, the convictions were grounded in his faith in Jesus Christ, Christ crucified and resurrected. This was a man who courageously spoke out against evil practices. This was a man who invited conversation and dialogue with anyone who was willing to step into that with him. This was a man who on multiple occasions and in various arenas to thousands of people proclaimed the gospel without shame. And his life was taken for it. And this one hit me different. It seems to be the case across the board. When I stepped in on Wednesday night to teach, the air in the youth room was a little different. When I went back home, I had to hold my wife for a while. It felt different. And I don't know if it's because he was a 31-year-old man like me. I don't know if it's because he left a wife and young kids at home like I have. Or I don't know if it's just because he embodies the very lessons that my parents and so many parents instill in their kids. Raise up. Be courageous. Stand firm in what you believe in. Be public. Have conversations with those who disagree with you and stand firm. For not belonging to this world, but belonging to the kingdom of God, he was taken. And suddenly, the reality that I had just been teaching our students left the paper of my notes and stared me in the face. Haley and I had several conversations after this, as I'm sure many of you did. And we had conversations about how we're raising our kids. We had conversations about our own faith and convictions. We had conversations about the youth. You're the man, Brent. Thanks.
Bless you, brother.
Let's put this right here. And it boiled down, our conversations boiled down to a single question: are we willing? Are we willing? Are we willing to face resistance, harm, because of our role as ambassadors for Christ? Even further, are we willing to train up and teach our kids and our youth to faithfully represent Christ, even in the midst of heavy resistance, up to death? Suddenly relaxing God's word and retreating from this dark world sounded incredibly appealing. Much more appealing than it did in the past when I perceived that violent persecution was reserved for foreign countries. Back when I thought that all I had to worry about was some harsh words and awkward conversations. And then Wednesday happened. I don't think we're the only ones having these thoughts and conversations right now. And if I'm honest, the general lack of trouble in my life I have sensed, which I think why right now it has hit me the way that it has, when I see it in front of my eyes. And this general lack of trouble for all of us is really rare in the history of our faith. We have so many who have gone before us, who have remained faithful when facing resistance. And so when asked, am I willing? Or maybe a better question is, how can I? How can I remain faithful in the midst of resistance? And how can I train my kids to do that? How? With that question in mind, I find that I'm grateful for the examples that we have in Scripture, specifically that of Paul, who faced so much resistance from the world and yet represented Christ so faithfully in the midst of it. So there's a lot of passages we can turn to see this in Paul's life, but I want us to look particularly at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. So if you haven't already turned there, you can go ahead and turn there. Let's read it together. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our bodies, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, then we also believe, and therefore we speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Father God, would you illuminate your word in our hearts this morning? Would you speak the truth and the power of the gospel in our lives? Father, something that we know so well, and yet so many of us haven't experienced trial for it in the way that we may be soon. And so, Father, would you ignite a fire in us? Would you fill us with your spirit and help us to live in light of the victory of the resurrection of Christ and all of the effects of that in our lives. For your glory, speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Each time I read this passage this week, every time I noticed that despite some of the words heavy words, afflicted, perplexed, despair, all of these words, there was this air of hope and confidence in the tone of Paul. And how is it that he could maintain such a hope and a confidence when he experienced so much? Paul was intimately acquainted with suffering. In 2 Corinthians, same book, chapter 11, he gives us a list of the things that he's experienced. In short, I'll summarize this. He experienced lashings, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, robbers, hostility from fellow Jews, hostility from Gentiles, hostility in cities and in the wilderness, at sea, weariness, toil, sleeplessness. He experienced hunger, thirst, and nakedness. And this as a result of his faithful preaching of the gospel, his ministry of reconciliation. Now, because of these sufferings, the church in Corinth, the Christians that he is writing this letter to, began to actually doubt Paul's apostleship and authority. They, in their minds, assumed that an apostle, a messenger of Jesus, would come with great impressiveness, with impressive speech and impressive appearance. Would come in great power, humanly speaking. And so because that was not how Paul was approaching them and coming to them, they began to doubt his authority and instead drift towards these false teachers who did come with impressive speech and impressive appearance. And yet, in this letter, as Paul is addressing this very issue to the church in Corinth, he, in essence, is trying to make very clear that it is my very suffering and unimpressiveness that portrays the power of God. It's because of that. It is in my suffering, in my unimpressive nature, in my weakness and brokenness as a clay jar, easily fractured and broken, that the power of the gospel and the power of God is made clear to the world. And so how is it that Paul kept such hope and confidence in the face of resistance and suffering? And in turn, how can we remain faithful in the face of resistance and suffering? Simply put, through the power of God revealed in the resurrection of Christ. Through the power of God revealed in the resurrection of Jesus. This is exactly what he was preaching. We see in 1 Corinthians that what Paul was preaching was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Paul was preaching the resurrection of Christ. This is the gospel, and it informed his understanding of his suffering. He viewed the resistance he was receiving in light of the resurrection. I'm going to say that again. Paul viewed the resistance he was experiencing, the suffering he was experiencing, through the lens, the light of the resurrection. And in the same way, the same truth of the same gospel that we know so well, that we teach, that we read about, that we hear about, it's that same reality of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, that must inform our understanding of our suffering. And the resistance that we experience because of our faith in Christ. And so if we view our resistance and suffering in light of the resurrection, then we are reminded that the power of the resurrection, that very same power, sustains us in our suffering. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that sustains us in our suffering. Paul understood this. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed." What the contrasts that he paints for us. Paul is describing the reality that he is regularly being pressed, being perplexed, being persecuted, being pushed down, but never to the point of total devastation. And if you look at the list in chapter 11, you think, how in the world? Honestly, I think some of us probably have that false thought in our mind. Well, God never gives us more than we can handle. That's why Paul could do it. He gave Paul just enough until right before he couldn't handle it. I think that this passage is actually teaching the opposite. I think that Paul is trying to make clear it's in the moments that we are overwhelmed and cannot handle it that Christ's power comes in and strengthens and sustains us. It's when we come to the complete end of ourself and our flesh and our strength that Christ and the power of his resurrection comes in and holds us up and sustains and strengthens us. That is a cross-shaped paradox. And I believe that Paul, when he was being hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted, that he yielded to God in humility and total dependence, and that is when God came in and strengthened and sustained him by the power of the resurrection, a power that does not come from any but Christ. Is that not what Paul means when in Philippians, he says, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. I am able to do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's in our very suffering as well that we have the opportunity, I'll say it that way, to come to the end of ourselves. And at that moment, the same power that resurrected Jesus can sustain us and strengthen us. But is that how we view it? Do we view the suffering that we experience as an opportunity to yield to God so that his power would be made manifest in and through us? Or rather, with clenched teeth and tight fists, do we toughen up? Do we harden ourselves, harden our hearts like Pharaoh, the way Tyler has talked about? And do we just search within to push through? Our suffering, the fact that we are clay jars filled with the powerful message of the gospel and the power that raised Jesus from the dead, gives us the opportunity every time our clay jar is fractured and cracked and pressed and persecuted and pushed down. It's at those moments that Christ wants to come in and show us that he has the power to sustain us, but we have to allow it. Do we view our suffering in that way? It's the same power revealed in the resurrection of Jesus that can sustain you. But it's also the same power that repurposes our suffering. I really wanted to say salvages because it starts with an S, but that's not a fun word to say. Salvage. The same power revealed in the resurrection of Jesus repurposes our suffering. Paul says in verses 10 and 11, we always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. Another one of these cross-shaped paradoxes, these contrasts. Our suffering displays to the world the power of Christ. Strange video popped up on my feed the other day. And it was this MMA guy, this fighter, and it showed him in the gym smashing his ears between weight plates. I know, so I'm like, God, why would you say that? That's what he was doing, and it was so bizarre. And he was doing other things that was causing damage, to inflict damage upon his ears. It's like, what? What's going on? And then I forget exactly what it said, but the little caption made clear what his purpose was. And some of you may know exactly what he was attempting to achieve. He was attempting to give himself cauliflower ears, right? If you've ever seen an MMA fighter or someone who's a boxer and they've got those big puffy ears, right? Affectionately named cauliflower ears, right? It really is just permanent deformation of the ear cartilage caused by trauma. And he was trying to give that to himself. Why? Because in the world of martial arts and boxing, it's a sign of an experienced, toughened fighter. The damaged ear displays something to those in the world of MMA and boxing like a badge. And in a similar way, our suffering on behalf of Christ displays something to the world. It displays not our own power, but the power of Christ in and through us, the power of his resurrection. Christ sustains us in our suffering, yes. The power of the resurrection can sustain us in our suffering, not merely to preserve us, though, but also to proclaim the glory and the power of Christ through our suffering to a lost world. And it's the very fact that we willingly face this resistance in the world while remaining faithful to Jesus that proclaims this power. That's why if you look throughout history, a martyr often sparks revival and revolution. Is that the way that we view our suffering, though? Do we view suffering as an opportunity for the glory and the power of Christ to be revealed to the world through us? No, this isn't easy. This message is a little bit raw. Because as I'm speaking it out loud, it's being wrestled in my heart. Do I view suffering in this way? Like really, do I? Do I have the lens of the resurrection helping me to interpret my own suffering as the world is the message of God? Because honestly, sometimes suffering just feels like suffering. And death just feels like death. I'm sure Joseph didn't feel that his suffering would be repurposed while he was sitting in a jail cell after being thrown into slavery by his 10 older brothers and then falsely accused of wrongdoing by the wife of his employer. I'm sure Daniel didn't feel like his suffering was fruitful in any way while he was marching down as the chains clanked, staring down the den of a lion because he refused to pray to the king of his day and instead remained faithful to his king. In those moments, I can't imagine him, neither one of them saying, yes, there's purpose in what we're doing, and yet they did it anyway. For them, suffering felt like suffering, and death probably just felt like death. But we know the end of their stories. We know that it is by their suffering was the very means through which God used to display his power to that world and for the salvation of many. That is on purpose. It is one of those weird paradoxes, the contrast of Christ's death in us and life through us, that it is through our suffering that the salvation of many will happen if we remain faithful in light of resistance. When we're tempted to relax God's word or to retreat in order to avoid trouble, do we understand that we are removing the very best tool for winning the world to Christ? And thank goodness the people before us didn't do that, or else we wouldn't be in here proclaiming the name of Christ. It is the suffering of his saints and their remaining faithful in light of resistance that carries on the torch of faith, the power of the gospel proclaimed to the world from generation to generation. It isn't our piety. It's not even our purity. All of those have its place. Our kindness, the kindness of Christ, yes, has its place. The grace that we show, absolutely. And yet what screams the loudest is our faithfulness to Christ in the midst of resistance. It is the resurrection hope that we embody, the resurrection power that we are given from Christ when we are suffering. And the world sees that and says, that's different. Different. Jesus Christ, because of the power of his resurrection, repurposes our suffering. And as his representatives, it is the very best tool to bring the light of Christ to the nations. Yeah, that is easy for me to say. That's not easy for me to do. It's certainly not easy for me to raise my kids to become that, or your kids for that matter, in the student building. Yet that's the lens of the resurrection through which we are to see and interpret our own suffering. The power revealed in the resurrection of Jesus repurposes our suffering, but it also, and praise Jesus, secures our eternity, an eternity without suffering. It secures our eternity without suffering. Verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you." What confidence and hope Paul shows when he says, not I hope, I think, I'll wager. He says, "For I know that the one who raised Jesus will raise us." Right there, you see his purpose, where his hope lies. It is in what he knows, and he continues to speak because he knows it. He really believes what we all keep talking about. And that is the end game, that the final enemy, death itself, will be defeated. So what is there left to fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, what can man do? With Hosea, we say, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's been taken away. Its power has been drained. And this is the very victory that Paul stakes it all on. And the very thing that holds the view of the resurrection in plain sight. And through that, he sees and interprets his own suffering. And this victory of the resurrection is ours to be had because of Christ. And if you look around, the battle rages on. The battle between light and darkness, good and evil. But we know that the war is secured. The victory is secured in the war because the final enemy has been defeated. Death has died. It's not an if. It's not a maybe. It's not a hopefully. It has happened. We can be assured that God will do what he says he will do because of what he has done. Rion, I don't know how to say his last name, so I'm not going to try. It starts with an S. Rion, just a handful of years ago, was the co-founder of the Church of Satan in South Africa. Watched some interviews recently, but there were interviews from a few years ago that he was having with these guys because of that. It was very public in South Africa, and he was proclaiming this. And because of his efforts, not only did he co-found this church, but he also got it registered to become an official entity within the nation of South Africa. And he was proud of it. He was going on public platforms and saying it. He got to that point because he left the Christian faith when he was a kid. He saw no power in it, is what he said. And he began to be drawn to New Age spirituality, and he went down that path for a long time. And he went down that path for so long, it led him into occult practices and eventually Satanism. And yet, in an incredibly dramatic way, very similar to Saul, in a moment, because of his encounter with the resurrected Jesus, his life changed completely. And on those same public platforms, he was interviewed now because the co-founder of the Satanic Church in South Africa had become a Christian. It's very public in South Africa. And you can imagine that in this now, he had received so many, continues to receive many, many death threats. And not only threats to his life, but also some pretty dark attempts to induce fear and dread and terror in his life in order to shut him up about Christ. And yet he has refused to shut up, and he has led so many in South Africa and beyond out of the occult to Christ. But in the context of his own, the attempts to stop him, he says this: "We do not fight for victory, we fight from victory." That is his perspective now when he faces the suffering. We don't fight for victory. That's not what the fight's about. We are fighting from the place of the victors in order to bring as many as we can to this side of victory. Rion understands that the resurrection of Jesus secured eternal victory for all those in Christ, himself included. And just to let you know, this year, because of his efforts, Rion has gotten the Church of Satan in South Africa deregistered as an official entity. There is no longer an official Church of Satan in South Africa. But do we take that stance from victory when we are facing our own suffering? Do we see it in light of the power of the resurrection, which secured our eternity, an eternity with no suffering, with no pain or resistance? Do we see our suffering in light of the eternal victory that was secured for us on the cross? Is that the lens through which we view our suffering? Because if it is, we can say with Paul confidently, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, it's passing away, but what is unseen is eternal. Is that how we view our suffering? Through the lens of the resurrection? Or do we view it through what we can see? When we face suffering, do we reach within ourselves, grasping for whatever we can, for strength to muster, to push through suffering? When we're faced with more than we can handle, rather do we fall on our knees in total brokenness and dependence on God, who raised Christ from the dead and desires to sustain us? In the middle of suffering, do we view it by what we can see and then ask God, why? Why am I suffering? What is the purpose of all this? Or do we view it in light of the resurrection through which Christ takes our suffering and repurposes it for the glory of his name and the salvation of many in this world? We must take heart in the resurrection of Jesus, who sustains us, who repurposes our suffering and secures our eternity. This is an incredible lens through which to see our suffering. And I don't have a how-to guide to get there. I'm wrestling with this too. I struggled with this application part. But what I do know, and what I've been reminded of, is the hope that I have because of the power of the resurrection of Christ. I know, I can say with Paul, I know that he was raised from the dead, and because of that, he will raise me and all of those who are in Christ. I know that his power can sustain me in suffering, that he can repurpose my suffering for the display of his power and the salvation of others. And I know that his power has secured my own resurrection so that death is not the end. And so for now, I hold on to that hope. I feed that belief. And I humbly press into Jesus, who sympathizes with my weakness, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Because I know he will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And so with hope and confidence, let's pray. Father God, this has been a heavy week and one that has tilled up so much in my heart and in my family. And Lord, these words are convicting and encouraging, sometimes confusing. And Lord, I just pray that you would truly bring the lens of the resurrection before my eyes and the eyes of those in this church. Would you help us truly on a day-to-day basis look at suffering through the lens of resurrection? For your glory and for the spreading of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with us?